Good morning, everyone. Jesus is the best. The opening chapter of Hebrews expounds upon the person, the work, the status, and the destiny of Jesus Christ. Concerning his person, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, Jesus bears every characteristic feature of everything that makes God, God. Concerning his work, Jesus made purification for sins. We needed to have our sin purged. Only then, once we are cleansed, can we come into his holy presence. One of the benefits secured by Jesus' death for every person who believes is access to God. Access to his presence now in prayer and access to him in the age to come forever. Concerning his status, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the same Jesus who once hung in humiliation is now seated on the cosmic throne of the universe. He was brought low to pay for our sins, but God has exalted him. He has taken his seat as the sovereign over all things. He rules right now. Jesus is Lord. Concerning his destiny, Jesus is the heir of all things. One day soon, when he returns, that reality that he rules and reigns over all things will be clearly seen and no longer contested. He will then remove the curse, sin, death, and all rebels from his world. The first chapter of Hebrews then goes on to show that Jesus is superior to the angels. He humbled himself and took on flesh. By doing so, he made himself for a little while lower than the angels, to use the language of Hebrews 2:9. But then, as the God-man, he was exalted and placed in a position that is higher and greater than the angels. And so again, thinking about Hebrews 1, we have to confess and admit that Jesus is the best, and that this truth has some very practical consequences. And so the beginning of chapter 2 is a word of exhortation which applies the reality of the supremacy of Christ. So if you would, please turn to Hebrews 2, and I'll read the first four verses. That's what we'll cover together this morning. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. F.F. Bruce wrote this: "The truth and teaching of the gospel must not be held lightly. They are matters of life and death and must be cherished and obeyed at all costs. The danger of drifting away from them and so losing them cannot be treated too gravely." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before your presence today so thankful that we have access because of Jesus Christ. We come before your throne of grace seeking grace from you, that we would turn away from our sin, that we would follow hard after you, that we would pay attention to the things that we have heard, that we would focus our life on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, please fill us with your Spirit. Cause us to hear your word and to follow after it. If we need conviction, please convict us. If we need encouragement, please encourage us. If we need rebuke, we pray that that would happen as well. Father, please work in us as a church and individually, that we would be equipped and prepared to follow you all of our days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So what exactly are we supposed to do with the person, the work, the status, and the destiny of Jesus Christ. How should the reality that Jesus is superior to the angels, how should that reality impact my day-to-day life? Well, chapter 2 opens with the words, "Therefore we must." At this point in the book, the author of Hebrews begins to explain the appropriate application of everything that we've learned about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. Here the author is speaking about the necessary obligations that are required of us in light of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And the thing that we must do is to pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, the author is here using a boating metaphor. To pay closer attention referred to a sailor who was holding a course, setting an anchor, or bringing a ship to land. Drifting away described a ship that had sailed off course or a ship that at harbor which came untied and then floated away. MacArthur did a great job of unpacking the picture in these words. Here's what he wrote. "Therefore, we must the more eagerly secure our lives to the things which we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor of salvation." The illustration is both graphic and appropriate. Most people do not go intentionally into hell. They drift into it. Most people do not in a moment turn their backs on him or curse him. Most people just slowly, almost imperceptibly, slip past the harbor of salvation out to eternal destruction. The picture is not that of an ignorant sailor or a rebellious sailor, but a careless sailor. I want to make sure that we meditate on this verse a bit longer. What is it exactly that we are supposed to set our course on and secure our lives to? What is it that we should be careful not to drift away from? Well, the answer, if we allow the context to speak, is the person and work of Jesus Christ, the full and final revelation of God. Put more simply, we must pay attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in the new covenant. Jesus Christ is far and away the most important figure in all of human history. He is the most significant person to have ever set foot on this planet. His death and resurrection are the most important events that have ever occurred. The import and gravity of who he is, it cannot be overstated. All of these things, they demand our attention. And yet, these immense and eternal truths are things that can be easily ignored, easily overlooked, and easily forgotten. That's why when we come together, we've got to make sure that we sing about these things, that we read about these things, that we preach these things. We must cling to these truths no matter what. We must make sure that we do not abandon the gospel. Drifting away here does not refer to just getting a little bit off track in your sanctification. It refers to apostasy. We have to be careful that we are not like this careless sailor who forgot to account for the winds and the currents. People, even people who know the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ, can neglect the person and work of Jesus Christ to their own destruction. Richard Phillips explains and applies the boating metaphor this way. The author focuses on the danger of drifting away from the message they heard. The Greek word here is a nautical term describing a ship at sail that had drifted off course or a ship in harbor that lost its moorings. One of the key ideas here is that this drifting away is something that happens largely unnoticed. While it is happening, the changes are imperceptible. Only later do its consequences become clear. This is a grave danger against which we must respond with careful attention. Do you realize that? Do you realize that if you do not pay attention to your spiritual condition, it will deteriorate on its own? without giving heed to the spiritual resources God provides, your heart will revert to greed, pride, sensuality, all those characteristics that define our natural state in sin and lead to destruction. We are secure through faith in Jesus Christ, but like a good tree, true faith is revealed by its fruit. Therefore, Peter tells us to be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. We must therefore persevere and use the resources God gives us to bear fruit and not drift away. And so by way of application, let me ask you some questions. Are you paying attention to the gospel? Are you watching over your thoughts, your desires, your beliefs, and your actions? Are you fixed on Jesus Christ above all else? Are you anchored to the gospel? Are you careful or careless with your soul? If you find that you are even starting to drift, remember who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. And in light of the grace of the gospel, reset your course now. Verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We'll stop there. Okay, in chapter 1, the author of Hebrews demonstrated that Jesus is far superior to the angels. Now we begin to see some of the practical significance of this reality. The Jews believed, rightly so, that the Mosaic Law was delivered to them by angels. Listen to Stephen before he was stoned. Acts 7, 52-53. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, if the author of Hebrews can demonstrate that Christ is better than the angels, then his audience will also see that the new covenant, which Christ brought into effect, is superior to the old covenant, which was put in place through angels. With that background in place, consider again the words of verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And so the message declared by angels here refers to the law of Moses, the old covenant. Under the law, when a person violated God's word, they were punished accordingly. Put differently, failure to respond appropriately to the old covenant was met with strict justice. When they crossed the line, or when they neglected to do what God had said, they paid for it, and what they suffered was fair and right. We can think of many examples, right? Korah was swallowed up by the earth when he rebelled against Moses. The generation that left the promised land, they all died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Achan died for his covetousness. Uzzah died for touching the ark. The law was a binding word. And for those who ignored it, there was a reckoning. Now, with that in mind, think back to how the author explained the doctrine of special revelation in chapter 1. There is the previous revelation of the old era, which is both inspired and trustworthy. There is also the revelation that is given in these last days through the Son, which is the word of fulfillment and the word of completion. Both are true and both carry authority, but the revelation of the old covenant was partial and incomplete, whereas the revelation of the new covenant is full and final. What we have here in our text is an argument from lesser to greater based upon the fact that the new covenant is greater than the old. Here's the reasoning. if failing to heed the words of the old covenant delivered by angels was met with just retribution, then how much more so in the case of the new covenant put into effect by the very Son of God? Again, if the partial and incomplete word could not be ignored without consequence, then how much more so the full and final revelation that we have from God through Jesus Christ? That's why verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we ignore, if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, if those who broke the law were punished, then most certainly those who neglect the gospel must be as well. Think about this great salvation that we have in Christ. I mean, just contrast them. The Jews were saved from death in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, right? That's amazing. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's really amazing. They escaped from the bondage of Egypt. Cool. We've escaped from the bondage of sin. We've been freed from the power of death. They received the Ten Commandments written on stone. Amazing. Written by the finger of God on stone, right? It's truly amazing. We have the Spirit of the living God who writes not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, 2 Corinthians 3:3. They were brought into the promised land. We will be brought into the new creation. Given the greatness of our salvation, how shall we escape if we neglect it? I'd like to draw your attention to that word neglect in verse 3. The word means to neglect through apathy or not to care enough about something. The word was used to describe a person who made a public commitment, such as a government official or a doctor, and then defaulted on that commitment. If you've made a commitment to Christ, if you've turned from your sin and trusted in his work, and you've been baptized before God and men, then you must not be careless about that commitment afterward. We are the church. Christ is our husband. We must be faithful. Amen. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Well, here, the author of Hebrews highlights the authority and reliability of the gospel in 3 points. The first point is this: it was declared at first by the Lord. The message of salvation was a part of the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Mark 1:14-15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Matthew 9:35 says this: "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." The gospel is to be received because Jesus himself, the Lord, declared it. It comes with the force of a command. Jesus' word created the world, and so his word comes to us with immense power and ultimate authority. He came from heaven with this message, and to neglect it is sin. The second point is this: the gospel was attested to us by those who heard. Now, those who heard Jesus were, of course, the apostles. They were the inner circle who knew Jesus' teaching at that most intimate level. The word attested is a legal term or a courtroom term. L. Moeller explained the significance of this statement, saying this: "Though we may not often think of it, the New Testament consistently teaches the profound theological importance of the testimony of the apostles to the person and work of Jesus. After all, Christ set apart the apostles and commissioned them to function as the foundation of the church," Ephesians 2:20. "We do not believe myths and legends about Jesus. The message of the gospel has come down to us from the credible eyewitness testimony of the apostles." Consider the words of Jesus to his disciples after the resurrection. I just want to show that this is a theme running through the New Testament. Luke 24, verses 45-48 says this: Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Jesus also said this in John 15, 26, and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. In Acts 2, 32, Peter said this, this Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. The book of Acts actually makes this point over and over again. It's just all throughout the book of Acts. Acts 3:15, Acts 4:33, Acts 5:32. I'll read the next one in Acts 10:39 through verse 42. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. This theme picks up again in Acts 13:31, 23:11, and 26:16. The Apostle Peter wrote this in one of his letters, 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Apostle John wrote this at the very beginning of his first letter, 1 John 1:1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, you can see that it was their job to be faithful witnesses. Now, what I want to do now is to read to you from chapter 6 in the book More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. I find his reasoning here persuasive and edifying, and I hope you do too. The chapter is entitled, Who Would Die for a Lie? Since the Christian faith is historical, our knowledge of it must rely heavily on testimony, both written and oral. Without such testimony, we have no window into any historical event, Christian or otherwise. Our knowledge of history has one inherent problem. Can we trust that the testimony is reliable? Since our knowledge of Christianity is based on testimony given in the distant past, we must ask whether we can depend on its accuracy. Were the original oral testimonies about Jesus trustworthy? I can trust the apostles' testimony because 11 of those men died martyrs' deaths because they stood solid for two truths, Christ's deity and his resurrection. These men were tortured and flogged, and they finally suffered death by some of the cruelest methods then known. Peter, originally called Simon, was crucified. Andrew was crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was killed by the sword. John, the son of Zebedee, died a natural death. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was crucified. Thomas was killed by a spear. Matthew was killed by the sword. James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified. Thaddeus was killed by arrows. Simon the Zealot was crucified. The perspective I often hear is, well, these men died for a lie. Many people have done that, so what does it prove? Yes, many people have died for a lie, but they did so believing it was the truth. What was the case with the disciples? If the resurrection had not happened, obviously the disciples would have known it. Therefore, they not only would have died for a lie, here's the catch, but they would have known it was a lie. It would be hard to find 11 men anywhere in history who would die for a lie if they knew it was a lie. Let's look at several factors that will help us understand the factual truth of what they believed. The first point that he makes is that they were eyewitnesses. Now, we've already covered that, so I'm not going to expound upon that part. I'm going to move to a second point. They had to be convinced. The apostles thought that when Jesus died, it was all over. When he was arrested, they went and hid. When they were told that the tomb was empty, they did not at first believe it. Only after ample and convincing evidence did they believe. Then we have Thomas, who said he wouldn't believe that Christ was raised from the dead until he put his finger into Christ's wounds. Thomas later died a martyr's death for Christ. Was he deceived? He bet his life that he was not. Then there was Peter. He denied the Lord several times during Christ's trial and finally deserted him. But something happened to turn this coward around. A short time after Christ's crucifixion and burial, Peter showed up in Jerusalem preaching boldly under the threat of death that Jesus was the Christ and had been resurrected. Finally, Peter was crucified upside down according to tradition. What could have turned this terrified deserter into such a bold lion for Jesus? Why was Peter suddenly willing to die for him? Was the apostle deceived? Hardly. The only explanation that satisfies me is what we read in 1 Corinthians 15:5, that after Christ's resurrection, he was seen by Peter. Peter witnessed his Lord's resurrection, and he believed to the extent that he was willing to die for this belief. While Jesus was growing up and engaged in his ministry, James didn't believe him. James didn't believe that his brother was the Son of God. But something happened to James. After Jesus was crucified and buried, James was preaching in Jerusalem. Eventually, James became a leading figure in the Jerusalem church and wrote a book, the Epistle of James. Eventually, James was stoned to death on orders from Ananias, the high priest. What could have changed James from an embarrassed scoffer to a man willing to die for his brother's deity? Was James deceived? No. The only plausible explanation is what we read in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then, that is after Christ's resurrection, he was seen by James. James saw the resurrected Christ and believed. His third point is that they became courageous. They became courageous almost overnight. After the resurrection, Peter, who had denied Christ, stood up even at the threat of death and proclaimed that Jesus was alive. The authorities arrested the followers of Christ and beat them, yet they were soon back on the streets speaking about Jesus. Jesus' followers could not have faced torture and death unless they were convinced of his resurrection. The odds against such a large group of people agreeing on such a controversial subject are enormous. Yet, all these men agreed on the truth of the resurrection. When Jesus was crucified, explains J.P. Moreland, his followers were discouraged and depressed. Then, after a short period of time, we see them abandoning their occupations, regathering, and committing themselves to spreading a very specific message, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of God, who died on the cross, returned to life, and was seen alive by them. And they were willing to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming this without any payoff from a human point of view. It was not as though there were a mansion awaiting them on the Mediterranean. They faced a life of hardship. They often went without food, slept exposed to the elements, were ridiculed, beaten, imprisoned, and finally, most of them were executed in torturous ways. For what? For good intentions? No, because they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they had seen Jesus Christ alive from the dead. History professor Lynn Gardner rightly asks, why would they die for what they knew to be a lie? A person might be deceived and die for a falsehood, but the apostles were in a position to know the facts about Jesus' resurrection, and they still died for it. The apostles went through the test of death to substantiate the veracity of what they were proclaiming. Faithful witnesses, what we believe here is true. The third point is this. God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So, not only should we trust the gospel because it came from the mouth of Jesus Christ and was attested to by the apostles who were willing to die for this belief, but God gave yet another confirmation of the gospel by providing supernatural evidence that this message actually came from him. God bore witness through signs, that is, miracles which signify some deep spiritual reality. He bore witness by wonders, that is, miracles that can't be explained naturally and which cause people to stand in awe. And God bore witness by miracles, that is, mighty acts which display the power of God. God also bore witness through gifts of the Spirit. And I believe that the emphasis here is probably on what we classify as the more supernatural gifts, such as speaking in tongues and healings. The miracles then were not just meant to help individuals, although they did that. And they were not just meant to blow people's minds, although they did that too. The supernatural events surrounding Jesus, the apostles, and the church were designed to be a divine witness that the gospel was true and to be received by men. Again, the book of Acts is helpful in explaining how this worked out. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And then Acts 4:1-3. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Again, God confirming from heaven the reality, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of the gospel. So I'll close and summarize with these words. Because of the supremacy of Jesus, we must anchor ourselves to the gospel, lest we drift away from it. If people could not escape judgment when they ignored the law of Moses, then we will not escape judgment if we neglect such a great salvation, which is far superior to the law in many respects. It came from the mouth of Christ. The apostles safeguarded and faithfully passed on the true gospel to us. God also bore witness supernaturally, confirming the message. We can stake our entire lives on the gospel, assured that it is real and true. If we are careless with the gospel, we will surely perish. If we trust and persevere in the gospel, then we will enter into every promise of this great salvation that Jesus Christ has fully accomplished for us. Amen. Amen.